This Bible talk, titled Weddings and Funerals, is on Genesis chapter 24, verse 1 to chapter 25, verse 11. It's the final talk in our beginning series in Genesis 12 to 25, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 20th of June, 2021.
Well, it was a great night. A young man and a young woman were at a nice restaurant overlooking a beach on the New South Wales Central Coast. She was beautiful and full of life. He was happy and fully aware that she was completely out of his league. The wine flowed, the conversation was easy, the food was delicious. But the young man didn't feel like eating much. Because sure, the food was great, but the engagement ring was burning a hole in his pocket. After dinner, on the way back to the car, he casually suggested that they go for a walk on a beach. Because it was here, a little over a year before, that they'd started dating. And so they walked under the stars to the sound of the gently crashing waves as the moonlight shone over the water. He got down on one knee, pulled out a ring and asked, "Will you marry me?" Now, according to Megan, we were so close to the water that at that very moment, a wave began to break that was about to wash right over me. Down on one knee, unaware of what was about to happen, she dragged me away to safety. Now, I remember this very differently, because I'm sure the scene was much more like this and that there wasn't a wave in sight. So all I got was a deafening silence as an answer to one of the most important questions a guy can ask in his life. Eventually, she said yes. Now, look, to be honest, Megan was probably right, but I've got to say that even though her answer was delayed by a matter of seconds, it certainly felt like a lifetime. Friends, today we are back in the book of Genesis. This is the last sermon in our beginning series, a series that has focused on the life of Abraham. We have followed his long journey from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to the Promised Land. We've heard God's repeated promises again and again, promises of land, promises of offspring, promises of blessing. Together we've seen Abraham make some spectacular mistakes. And we've also witnessed times of his deep and abiding trust in God. We've awaited for the birth of the promised child, only to see Abraham stupidly take the decisions, take matters into his own hands with disastrous results. Ishmael born to Hagar, not Sarah. Together we've witnessed a covenant take place, God binding himself to Abraham, binding himself to this once wandering Aramean. We've heard God speak, we've heard Sarah laugh, we've heard Sodom fall, and we've heard the newborn cries of baby Isaac. And today, Abraham dies. Genesis 25, verses 7 to 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the caves of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Death has come to the first patriarch. And Abraham's death really casts a shadow over these two chapters. It is literally the end of an era. In fact, it's really what drives the whole narrative of chapter 24. Because knowing that he's at the end of life, Abraham is getting ready to pass the baton on to his son Isaac. But his big concern for Isaac is that Isaac needs a wife. And in a culture with arranged marriages, it's up to Abraham to get the job done. This long narrative in chapter 24 is really one long engagement story. It is extraordinarily long. It is by far the longest single narrative in the book of Genesis. God created everything in 7 days and took 31 verses, but it takes 67 verses for Isaac to find a wife. And not only is it extraordinarily long, but God doesn't even speak. God doesn't get a word in. In many ways, God is curiously absent from chapter 24, But I hope that by the end of our time together this morning in this passage, my hope is that you can actually see him everywhere. So let's dive in. Grab your Bibles and follow along with me, Genesis 24, starting at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God on earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me back to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to me, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. See, Abraham's servant, he's the one who is tasked by Abraham, tasked with the task of finding a wife for Isaac. Instructed to put his hand under Abraham's thigh, likely meaning to put his hand close to Abraham's genitals to underline the importance of his vow. I'm glad we just shake hands these days. He swears an oath. And the oath is that Isaac's wife will not be a Canaanite. See, the servant is going to be forced to make that long journey back to Ur, back to Mesopotamia, back to where modern-day Iraq is, to find a suitable wife. And this is worth noting at this point. Abraham's not being racist here. He's being wise because he knows that the Canaanites are under God's judgment. And so for Isaac to marry one of them from here is to open up the possibility of having problems that we've seen unfold even in these last few weeks. We saw the problem of Lot and his daughters corrupted by the very people that they were living amongst. And so it's back to the family of the promise for Abraham's servant. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. See, this long journey back to the beginning would likely have taken months. And I assume that's why this servant was given a long time to come up with a plan to find a wife for Isaac. See it with me, verse 11. Now he made the camels to kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, a time when the women would go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." See, Abraham's servant utters what is really just a simple prayer. Now, it's not a test for God. It's not a request for guidance. It's not like a fleece situation. Instead, I think the servant simply wants to observe the women going about their daily work and finding one of good character. And he has the assurance that if he finds one like this, then God is in it. See, it's here that we find that God is at work. Because despite not speaking in this chapter, God is in all of the details. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And so out to the well comes Rebekah before the servant's prayer had even ended. Because God, my friends, is always in control. He is sovereign. He's providential. He is God of the details. We heard that in the first reading that Jackie read for us, didn't we? Psalm 139. It starts by saying this, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Aren't they great verses? God hasn't left us alone to navigate this world. God doesn't just create and then step back and let everything just run. He's not like a divine watchmaker, you know, creating a masterpiece, winding it up and setting it just to run without him. Again and again, we see that God is at work in our world and God is at work in us, friends. He's not distant. He's here. He knows our circumstances. He knows when we sit and when we stand. He can discern our thoughts. Before a word is even on the tip of our tongue, he knows what it is. And friends, if God knows us intimately and personally like that, then God knows our pain and our fears and our worries and our hopes and our dreams. And if God knows us like that, we can live confidently before him because we know that God is with us. But back to the well. See, Abraham's servant hasn't even finished praying, and God has already summoned Rebekah to come out to the well even before he said amen. Verse 16, "The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. He went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord has prospered his journey or not." Now, this little interaction that the servant has with Rebekah actually reveals a lot about Rebekah and her character. See, Google tells me that a camel drinks around 100 litres, perhaps even up to 150. And so Rebekah's offer to water the servant's camels is no short task. At least 1,000 litres needs to be poured into that trough. I think it's safe to assume that Rebekah's jar was filled multiple times that day. Say she had a 20-litre jar, that's 50 trips down to the well and back. And even if it's just a few minutes to fill and carry and walk and pour, this simple request is going to take her hours. This little test that the servant has devised is all designed for him to observe her character. And in doing so, Rebekah reveals her true self. By simply watering these camels, she shows to be compassionate and hardworking and resilient and patient and kind. And so the servant is absolutely convinced. Verse 22, "When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there a room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor.' She added, 'We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night.' The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, for who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman.' Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." So can you see, friends? God is in the details. God has demonstrated his steadfast love and faithfulness. God has been the one who has brought the servant through this long journey from the promised land all the way back to Ur. God has brought him to this well. God has answered his prayer. God has called forth Rebekah to come down to the well and to act as she did. God is providentially all over this. And the ultimate icing on the cake, who is she? This is Rebecca, Bethuel's daughter, the daughter, granddaughter of Milcah and Nahor. And Nahor, you might remember, is Abraham's brother. See, not only has the servant kept his thigh oath to Abraham not to look among the Canaanites for a wife, he has found one from Abraham's very own family. So can you see, friends, God has got this. But soon it might fall all apart. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. See, brother Laban seems a little bit shady. Just one glance at Rebecca's new ring and her shiny bracelets is enough to get him excited. I think if he was a cartoon, this would be when he gets dollar signs in his eyes. We're meant to feel as if things are about to get derailed. And as we return to Genesis later in this year, we're going to meet Laban once again and we'll see what he's really like, that he really is a bit shady after all. But not here, because in this chapter, God's got this, verse 32. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And Laban says, speak on. See, the servant washes himself, he sits at the table, he goes to eat this feast that's been prepared for him. And then he proceeds to recount the story of what's happened. Seriously, he just repeats what we've just read, all of it. From verse 34 to verse 49 is an entire retelling of what has just happened earlier in the chapter. It's like, you know, previously on Genesis 24, we're in the middle of watching Genesis 24 unfold. Why is this? Why have the narrative double the length that it needs to be? Well, the servant needs to show the family that God's got this. And so he recounts the entire circumstance of what's gone on and that it all comes to a head in verse 49. Now then, he says, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answer, they say, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. See, on hearing the story, they are quick to recognize that this is all from God. And so the servant gives them costly gifts, they celebrate, they make plans to depart the very next day. Laban, perhaps entranced by some of these gifts, seems to make a bit of a play at delaying them for a while, but ultimately he's unsuccessful. So they depart, heading back to the promised land. Just like Abraham and Sarah originally, they will take that long walk, that long journey from Ur to the promised land to settle there. But every great engagement needs to end with a great wedding, and so the end of the chapter ends like this. Verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negeb, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Sarah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And we are reminded rather wistfully at the end, I think, that Sarah's death, as well as Abraham's impending death, really cast their shadows over this great love story. Because this is the end of a generation. This is the end of a generation, and it's the beginning of the new one. One patriarch is handing the promises over to the next. God, the father of Abraham, will soon become God, the father of Isaac. Because God is in this. God is in the details. The promises are secure. The line is intact. It's unbroken. It's untainted. It seems to me that Abraham is living by a psalm that is yet to be written. See, later, Moses will say in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." It seems that Abraham has numbered his days, that he's acted with great wisdom, and God, even though he hasn't spoken in these events, God has demonstrated again and again his providential care. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. He's demonstrated his steadfast love, not only to Abraham, but also to the next generation, to Isaac, to Rebekah. And friends, it's something that he's demonstrated even to us. And with that, Abraham dies. Genesis 25, verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Death casts a long shadow, doesn't it? Death casts a long shadow over us too, doesn't it, friends? Some of us are very closely acquainted with death. It is ever present for us. Others of us prefer to put our head in the sand and deny and hope to avoid its long reach. But wherever we're at, whatever our relationship with death is like, friends, the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that Jesus turns everything upside down, even death. Because Jesus is the one in whom is life and life eternal. So friends, as we conclude our time together this morning and as we conclude this series that we've had this term, I want to encourage you to live confidently. Live confidently knowing that God's got this. Live confidently knowing that whatever comes before us, that God is not distant, but he's God, a God who is in the details. Live confidently knowing that God has not left us alone, but that he provides all things for us, that he cares for us, that he is sovereign over all things. I want to encourage you, friends, live confidently, knowing God's steadfast love, knowing God's faithfulness, knowing God's providential care. Let's pray about all this, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this beautiful story of Rebekah and Isaac coming together. And we thank you that even though this long story stretches out in front of us in Genesis 24, a story in which you don't even say a word, we thank you that we can see your fingerprints everywhere, that you are a God who is in the details, that you are a God who doesn't just leave us alone, that you provide, you care, and you are sovereign over all things. Father, we all live under the shadow of death. But we pray that in the Lord Jesus, you can remind us that Jesus has turned everything upside down, even death itself. That the Lord Jesus is the one who has gone through death, and that he is the one who provides life eternal. Father, we pray that you would help us to live confidently, knowing that you are a God who has got this, knowing that you are a God of steadfast love and providential care. Father, in good times and in bad, we pray that you'd help us to keep trusting in you, the one who is in all the details. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.